for this morning, Lord willing, and then next Sunday we'll stop to think about the Incarnation, that great doctrine that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We'll give attention to that. And then in January we'll have a short mini-series before we then come back to the Gospel of John. And we'll pick up then in a little bit with chapter 5. So this morning, though, we're finishing up chapter 4, reading from verse 43 down through the end of the chapter. And this is the second sign. So we're in the book of signs. We've had that great prologue and introduction. And we've seen the first sign. And you'll remember what that was, turning the water into wine at Cana. And actually, Jesus comes back there now, you'll see. And this is the second sign in the book of signs. And we've noted that John's gospel is sort of separated into two main parts. And the first book of John, or the first part, is the book of signs, book of Jesus' signs. That's from chapter 1 into chapter 12. And so we're right there in chapter 4. And John will record for us seven miracles, seven signs, intentionally picking out those and highlighting the person and work of Jesus. So here we have the second of those, the healing of the nobleman's son. Let's pray, and then we'll read those verses. Father, thank you for your word. What a treasure we have before us. What a privilege we have now to study it, and what a gift that you would give your spirit to give us understanding. And we pray now, O Lord, that you would do so, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened so that we might be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're able, I invite you to stand then for our reading this morning again. John chapter 4, we'll begin at verse 43, reading down to the end of the chapter. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Now after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the 7th hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. In our study of John, we're just a few chapters into it, but already we've seen a lot of wonderful things. Wonderful things. We've seen Jesus, through the ministry of his word, give life to Nicodemus, this ruler of the Jews, this leader of the Jews, and Jesus did that in Jerusalem. Then he left Jerusalem and went out into Judea, and there were the unnamed Jews, ordinary Jews, were brought to life and followed Jesus. Wonderful things. And then we trace the steps from Jerusalem to Judea into Samaria. Most people would have gone around Samaria, but he needed to go to Samaria. And there, once again, through the ministry of his word, he gave life to this unnamed Samaritan woman at the well, but more than that, even to many of the townsfolk who came out and heard the word of Jesus and believed. So Jesus has gone from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. He's proclaimed the word. He's gathered his sheep in all of those places. And it leaves us with a great question, especially when we think upon those words we read earlier from Acts chapter 1. Jesus calls his disciples, remember, in Acts chapter 1, to be witnesses to him in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so we wonder, is that a pattern? Well, we see that pattern here in the ministry of Jesus. He's been in Jerusalem. He's been in Judea. He's been in Samaria. He's gathered people through his word, through his gospel in each of those places. Will he now bring the gospel to the ends of the earth? Does Jesus have sheep among the Gentiles also? What about the Gentiles? Will he gather his sheep from the ends of the earth? And if so, how will he do it? Well, those questions are answered for us here as we turn our attention to our passage. A few things to note first. Notice how it begins in verse 43. Now, after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. Now, we're reminded by that what has just happened before, those previous days. That's the opening of chapter 4. Jesus has spent 2 days in Samaria. There he had kept that divine appointment. He was compelled to go to Samaria. And he had gathered there one of his precious sheep, that unnamed woman at the well. And not only her, but many others from the town as well. Jesus preached the gospel to them. And through the ministry of the word, he gave eternal life to many. But remember in John 4, verse 3, Jesus' intent at the beginning of this chapter, his intent all along was to go to Galilee. That was really his destination. And now in chapter 4, verse 43, after that interlude in Samaria, he departs Samaria, he goes to Galilee. He has accomplished the work the Father gave him to do in Samaria, and now he departs for Galilee. But he knows what awaits them there, and we'll see more of that as we go on. But look at verse 44. Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So great contrast is being set up here. Remember what's just happened in Samaria. This is the contrast. Samaria is not Jesus' hometown. That's not his country. But he was welcomed. He was honored. He was received. They invited him to stay with them. They believed him. And then they testified together in sort of this great chorus together at the end of that encounter that he is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Jesus leaves there, Samaria, to go to Galilee, his hometown. He goes knowing full well that he will receive no such honor there. He is the Christ, the Savior of the world. Yet when he comes to his own receive him not. And Jesus knows this. But what do we make of verse 45 then? Look at verse 45. We've got that language. We've just been told that Jesus has testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. And then we read in verse 45 though, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. Now that seems to be a contradiction. Does he have honor in his hometown or not? How are we to understand that? Well, we'll see it more clearly as we go, but we see it even here. John tells us in verse 45, he said, they welcomed him having seen, they received him having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast. Now, those words are really key to understanding what John is saying, to understand what Jesus is saying about his reception, and also what John is driving at in the whole of this passage. They welcomed Jesus because of what they saw. They welcomed him because of the things he did in Jerusalem. Now, contrast that again, the contrast here, with what just happened in Samaria. The Samaritans believed not because of what Jesus did, not because of what they saw, but because of what they heard. It says because of what they heard. They believed not because of signs, but because of the message of the gospel. They believed the gospel. They were not just enamored with signs. But the Galileans, on the other hand, received Jesus not because of what he had preached, not because of what they had heard, but because of the signs they saw him do. And John is making a contrast there. John is signaling that their faith is not a saving faith. It's not a true faith. A faith that lays hold of Jesus and trusts his word. It's an outward faith. How do we know that? Well, again, look at the end of verse 45, that last statement. It's significant. For they also had gone to the feast. Now, why did they go to the feast? Well, they're Jews that kept the Old Testament rules and regulations, and that's right, and they went to the feasts. But they had begun to think that by going to the feasts, that by keeping the law, keeping the feasts, They were earning favor with God. They were doing what was needed for salvation. They were still then observing Jewish feasts, still looking to Jewish rites, still looking to Jewish rituals and works for that cleansing that only Jesus can provide. Now, why is that a problem? Well, it's a problem because of what we read at the beginning of verse 46. What we read at the beginning of verse 46. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. Jesus comes to Galilee, and not just any place in Galilee, but he comes to Cana of Galilee. And John is reminding us what has happened not so long ago in Cana of Galilee. That was the very place where Jesus had turned water into wine. This is the very place where Jesus had come to that wedding banquet and performed that great first sign, that great miracle. This is where Jesus had brought so much more than the law could bring, where he took those purification pots and turned the water into wine. Now, Moses' first sign as mediator of the old covenant was what? It was to turn water into blood. And he brought curses upon Egypt. But here is Jesus, full of grace and truth, and who in his first miracle sign is bringing blessing and life. And we've seen how the Jews are talking about purification. They understand when they trust in him that he is the one who purifies. And Jesus comes bringing the sweetness of the gospel. And in that first miracle sign, he clearly showed those who were in attendance that the way to purification, the way to cleansing, the way to salvation was not through our works, not through our law keeping, not through our ceremonies. Indeed, none of them could keep the law. But the way to cleansing, the way to purification and salvation was to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to rest in him, to trust in him. Now, many of these Jews were there in Cana of Galilee, no doubt were there at that wedding feast as well, that they was an invitation for the whole community. No doubt they were at that great wedding feast. They've certainly heard of it. But what did they do in response? They didn't cast themselves on Jesus. They didn't drink that sweet wine of the gospel. They didn't believe his message they heard, but they went back to that which was familiar, to the rites, the rules, the regulations. And they expected to be filled there. They expected their salvation to be there. And so they looked to be filled at the Jewish feast, and they missed the life-giving water that Jesus offered, not only there at the wedding banquet, but also in Samaria to the woman at the well. They missed the life that is to be found only in Jesus. You see, they're not going to him for life. They're going to him to see more miracles. They didn't care about the gospel he preached, and we'll see that more as we go. And so that's the context of this passage, and it gets to the heart of the story then, a story that unfolds quickly now, very powerfully. Look at the end of verse 46. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. So the situation is that Jesus is in Cana of Galilee, and now John directs our attention to something going on in Capernaum. But we're in Cana of Galilee. Where is Capernaum? Well, it's about 15 miles away from Cana. And there in Capernaum, John tells us there was an official, a nobleman, whose son was deathly ill. And we learn that this is a nobleman. That is, he's an official of Herod. And that's what the word means here and in Matthew 14 and in Luke 23. He's a government official. And that means in all likelihood, he is a Gentile, through and through. He's not a religious leader like Nicodemus. He's not like one of the ordinary Jews found at the end of chapter 3. He's not a half-Jew, an outcast like the Samaritan woman. He's a Gentile, through and through. Ultimately, an official of Rome. There's nothing Jewish about him. And he would have been considered and called by the Jews as one who belongs to the ends of the earth. And we learn here that this man has a son who is deathly ill. Verse 47. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Now, notice the contrast that John is making again. First of all, the contrast to the Galileans who welcomed Jesus because we're told because of what they saw, because of what they saw. But this man comes to Jesus not because of what he has seen, but because of what he has heard. When he heard that Jesus had come. That's an important point. It's a significant point. This man comes not because of what he has seen, but because of what he has heard and believed. And he comes to Jesus and he asks Jesus to come down to Capernaum to heal his son. And now we learn how grave the situation really is. His son is at the point of death. So here's this man, an official of Herod, a man who had rank in the government, a nobleman. But this man's son is ill. This man's son is at the point of death. He doesn't have much longer to live. Clearly, all the power of Herod and all the power of Rome could not save his son. All the best medical care that this nobleman could get couldn't keep his son from dying. And so this man is desperate. He loves his son. His son's at the point of death. And he comes to Jesus with an urgent request. Heal my son. Heal my son. Come to Capernaum, speak the word, and heal him. Now look at Jesus' response. And again, it may strike us as a bit odd. Verse 48. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." There's that contrast between seeing and hearing again. Now, so often already in John's gospel, we have seen that Jesus is the great friend of sinners. Remember the way he compassionately, patiently dealt with Nicodemus, who in many ways should have known better, and how he compassionately and tenderly dealt with the woman at the well. And over we have seen that Jesus is the great friend of sinners. But this response here, it seems that he's anything but a friend of sinners. It seems a little bit heartless in one sense. Here is this man pleading for his son's life. Time is of the essence. And Jesus says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. What do we make of that response? It's a response that seems out of character with what we've seen of Jesus so far and how he speaks to Nicodemus and the woman at the well and the others. Well, it might not come through as clearly in our translation as it should. And it's a little more clear when we go back to the Greek. Because while Jesus addresses the man, his words are actually spoken to all of them. They're in the plural. They're to the Galileans as well who are gathered there. So literally he says, unless you, plural, unless all of you, unless all y'all see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. Again, the Galileans have received him because of what they saw. And they've gathered around for another amazing show. It's like they're at the circus. And Jesus is rebuking the Galileans gathered around for signs and wonders, but who will not hear and believe the message that Jesus brings, the gospel he proclaims. They've already seen him turn water into wine. Bring the sweet wine of the gospel and rescue them from their attempts at law-keeping to earn salvation, but they rejected the message. They've gone back to the feast, back to their own works, and so Jesus is rebuking them here. I've been received, but only because of what you have seen me do, and you want me to perform some more. But Jesus is also challenging this Gentile, and he's doing so as a friend of sinners. He's calling this man to rely not so much on what he might see with his eyes, but to rely on the word that Jesus speaks. And the way Jesus goes about healing his son is in keeping with that. Jesus is interested not only in giving physical life to this man's son, but ultimately he's interested in giving eternal life to this Gentile official. So Jesus is not interested here in simply bringing temporary health. We need so much more than that. He's interested in bringing eternal health. He's interested in bringing salvation. That comes through believing his word. And so what we will see as the passage unfolds is Jesus ministering to this man, much as he did to the woman in Samaria, much as he did to Nicodemus as well in Jerusalem. Jesus is ministering to them to bring them to true and saving faith. And this man, who is a Gentile, this man who would be counted as those from the ends of the earth, Jesus is bringing the word of life even to him. And so the official says in verse 49, "Sir, come down before my child dies." He doesn't ask for a sign. He doesn't ask for a wonder. He just asks Jesus to come down before his son dies. Death is upon his son. He has heard enough about this one about Jesus. He has believed what he has heard to believe that Jesus' mere presence will keep his son from dying. He's desperate. He believes Jesus can help, but he knows that time is of the essence. If you come, he will not die. And now Jesus, the great friend of sinners, shows his heart to this Gentile. He shows his heart so beautifully. Verse 50. Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your son lives." Now again, it's a little unfortunate in our English translation. I think it's put wonderfully, but it waters it down just a little bit because the Greek literally says, "Go, your son lives." That is, your son lives right now. This very moment. He's not giving a future prediction of what will happen. Jesus is speaking of what he is creating to be at that very moment by his word. He speaks the word and gives life to the dying boy. Now he's 15 miles away. He's in Cana of Galilee. This boy is in Capernaum. Jesus speaks the word in Cana, and the boy lives in Capernaum. In Jesus is life. And the life he now has, he sovereignly, graciously, immediately gives to this boy by his word of power. Jesus drives back death with a word. With his word, he gives life. And so listen to the father's response at the end of verse 50. "So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way." That's a remarkable statement, especially in light of what we've read about the Galileans, those who only welcomed Jesus because of what they saw. This man has seen no wonder. He has seen no miracle. He has not seen his boy raised from illness, from near death. He simply heard the word and believed. Jesus spoke, and by his word, he healed this man's son, and he created faith in this man's heart. And John underscores for us the power of Jesus' word in verses 51 and following. Look at verse 51. "And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, 'Your son lives.'" Now they spoke the same words that Jesus spoke. "Your son lives. He's been saved. Here is good news." And then to underscore the fact that this is no coincidence, verse 52, he inquired of them the hour when he got better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." Jesus, in that very hour, by his word, had driven the fever away. By his word, drove the darkness away. By his word, brought life. And John draws the connection for us clearly then in verse 53. "So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, 'Your son lives.' And he himself believed, and his whole household." So step back for a moment and see what Jesus has done by his word. He spoke the word, and the boy lives. He spoke the word, and the father believes. At the very same moment, through one word spoken by Jesus, he simultaneously gave life to the body of this young boy and eternal life to this Gentile sinner. At the same hour, through the same word, the Son of God brings light and life. We sing of that, don't we? Light and life to all he brings. And here he's doing that even before risen with healing in his wings. Born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth. That's exactly what Jesus has done here. Look at the end of verse 53. "And he himself believed, and his whole household." Jesus comes to Cana of Galilee and gives the gift of faith through his word to this Gentile and his whole household. He is reaping a harvest, even as he had told his disciples he would do. Even as he did among the Samaritans, so now he does among the Gentiles. He's saving sinners, and he's saving them by his word. He is sowing and reaping by his word. He is bringing life, eternal life, by his word, even to the ends of the earth. Now, John has one more comment for us in verse 54. This is again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. John's making the connection here, which he's done a couple ways by saying this is the same place where that happened, and now he's saying this is the second sign. He wants us to see the connection between the first sign, the turning of water into wine, where Jesus brought the blessing of the gospel, and now the second sign, the healing of a young boy at the point of death, bringing life by that same word, that same gospel word. And John wants us to see that Jesus has done it when he came from Judea to Galilee. So John rehearses for us the travels of Jesus to this point. And remember again the route that he's taken from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria. And now he ministers to a Gentile who belongs to the ends of the earth. Jesus truly is the Savior of the world, just as that Samaritan and the others had confessed. Just as John the Baptist had proclaimed. He is bringing his gospel, he is bringing his life-giving word to the world, to the whole world. He is the Savior of the world, calling all to believe through his word. Now, two last things quickly connected to that. First, did you notice the emphasis upon the hour? Verses 52 to 53. The hour is important in the story, isn't it? The very hour that Jesus speaks the word is the very hour in which the boy lives. And that's a foreshadowing of the importance of Jesus' hour in John's gospel. And again, we've noted that the whole second half of the book of John is called the book of Jesus' hour. And that hour, the hour of Jesus, is the hour of his suffering and death on the cross. And John's telling us something here. Even as Jesus brought life to a dying boy through his word at a specific hour, so at a specific hour, the hour of Jesus' suffering and death on the cross, Jesus brings life to all who believe in him. And in that hour, he preached that great one-word sermon, Tetelestai, it is finished. And so, dear believer in Christ, at that very hour, your salvation was secured for eternity. Your eternal life was guaranteed. And so you can look back and you can confirm that at that very hour, yes, it was that hour that your salvation was secured. And that's the second thing to note, the victory of life over death. Two times in this account in our passage we read of death. It's verses 47 and 49. But three times we read of life. Now, that's verses 50, 51, and 53. And John's just making a very simple but profound point. Death doesn't have the final word. Death doesn't have the final word. Life triumphs over death. Life has the final word. That's because life is Jesus's to give. And in him, as we've been told by John, is life. And that life is the light of men. And that light shines in the darkness. And the darkness does not overcome it. Life is given even in the midst of death. And this is Jesus' second sign. Just the second one. Now, we need to remember why John records the signs of Jesus. Because the Galileans missed the reason. They treated it like a spectacle, a show, but they didn't hear what he was saying. But John tells us at the end of this gospel, in chapter 20, verse 31, he tells us there at the end first that Jesus did many signs, and if he were to write all the things down that Jesus did, the world itself couldn't contain the books. But the ones John records, he says, in chapter 20, verse 31, that he wrote down, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. And even though Jesus is not among us here on earth physically, we're not seeing signs, he's still ministering to us from heaven. He's still giving us his word. And that word is every bit as powerful today, every bit as powerful today as it was in the time of Jesus' earthly ministry. It is a word above all earthly powers. One of the old church confessions puts it this way, that by the preaching of his holy gospel and through the work of his Holy Spirit, what does Jesus do in your heart? He enlightens your mind. He penetrates your inmost being. He opens your heart. He softens your heart. He infuses new qualities into your will. He makes the dead alive. He makes the evil good. He makes the unwilling willing. He makes the stubborn compliant. He activates and strengthens the will so that, like a good tree, you go forth to produce the fruits of good deeds. And it goes on to say that this work that Jesus does in your heart through the ministry of the gospel by his Spirit, through his word, that this work is not inferior in power to that of creation or of raising the dead. Think about that. The work that God has done in your heart is a work no less than what he did in creation, creating all things out of nothing. It is a work no less than that of raising Lazarus from the dead, because that's what he's done for you. He's taken you out of the deadness of your sin and given you eternal life. You're born again. And through the ministry of his gospel, Jesus is still gathering his feet from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. And by that word, giving those sheep life. If Jesus tarries, every one of us will indeed face death. Death of a loved one. One day, our own death. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I think about that. I'm sure you think about that as well sometimes, and it's not a nice thought. Maybe it's a troubling thought for some of you. But you see, that fear and that trouble is driven away by Jesus. Because this is his promise to all who believe on him. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. And may that truth comfort you in life and in death. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has come. We thank you for his word, word of life. We thank you that that word is above all earthly powers and continues to work and to bring in a whole host that no one can number, from every tribe, nation, and tongue, from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And we pray that that word would continue to go out in power. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.